Well, we're continuing here in chapter 5 of the confession dealing with providence, and we've come to paragraph 4. We looked at that last week, and we'll go ahead and read that paragraph again and then pick up where we left off of providence. Paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So as we said last week, this certainly deals with one of the mysteries of God's revelation, in the sense that we must simply receive what the Lord reveals. There are aspects of this, as far as how they all relate, that rise above a human understanding. And we saw, you know, we could look at a passage like Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, my ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. Many others we could look at, but this is a particularly difficult subject in one sense, and yet in another sense, as we study the scriptures and see what God does teach us plainly, that we might believe it by faith, it provides us with unspeakable comfort as we face the very real sin that is in this world, to know that even that sin does not operate outside of God's providence. And so what we saw last week really focused on the first statement there, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. We looked at a number of passages that the confession listed, many different examples dealing with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, how that involved God's perfect plan as well as the horrendous sin of wicked men. We saw the example of David when Israel in their sin, the Lord sought an occasion against them, and we read in Samuel that in 2 Samuel 24 that the Lord moved David to number the people. And then in 1 Chronicles 21 in the parallel passage, we read that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David. And so we saw that even in the acts of Satan, the Lord is at work, and his purpose is being accomplished in a marvelous way, so that as we read down in this paragraph of the confession, he's accomplishing his purposes, but he's not entering into in any way the sinfulness of those things that are done, which are against his will. So those are just some of the examples we looked at. We looked at Romans 11 and several others. But now that this morning, let's continue on and read that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding. And so the first phrase there, that not by a bare permission, we're referred to Acts chapter 14. This is Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, and they've just performed a miracle through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the Lord gave them this opportunity to speak the truth. And let's just begin in verse 8 so we have the context, but the verse we're looking for as a reference here is in verse 16. In verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Notice here in verse 16, "In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And so the confession directs us to the verse 16, where we read, "In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own way." So when we look in back in the confession in paragraph 5, where they say, "And that not by a bare permission," we shouldn't misunderstand. They're not saying that God doesn't by permission or give permission for these things to happen. But the point of this phrase is that it's not by a bare permission. And it is a fascinating thing as we study the confession and how they make reference to the scriptures. We can learn many things if we're attentive. And one thing that we can learn is that, you know, if you looked at Acts 14:16 and saw that God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, and that's where you stopped, you might very well conclude that, well, God just lets us do whatever we want to do. And the point that the confession's about to make is he does permit these sinful actions to unfold, but it's not by a bare permission. That is, he doesn't just turn us loose to do anything we want and give us free rein. And so one of the lessons that we learn from the confession here is just the importance of looking to the whole of Scripture anytime we're seeking to learn God's will. It's not enough to just pick out a verse here and there and think that we've satisfied our study. And if you look back over the history of the church and many of the positions that we would look at and see as errors that even the church has decreed as heresy, many of them are faulty in this area, that they just took a part of the truth and ignored the rest. And so here we see that certainly God has, I mean, you can read it for yourself there in verse 16, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own way. So there is this permission that they might do the things that they're choosing to do, even sinful things. But the point of the confession is well made, that it's not a case of just bare permission where they're free to walk in their own course with no other governance. But notice that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding. That even in those things that are sinful, where God gives a permission to someone to walk in the desires of their heart, they are still walking within the bounding, the wise and powerful bounding or limiting of God, so that they can't go beyond what He wants them to accomplish, even though their hearts often would desire to. And so we have two references at this point. The first is in Psalm 76. And many of these references are going to have a common theme, obviously, being references to this same section of the confession. But Psalm 76 deals with God in the conflicts between men, how God rules over all, how He achieves the victories. He uses the actions of men to accomplish His purpose. But notice that it's not just with a free rein that they act. In Psalm 76, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. And so this psalm is celebrating the fact that no one can stand before God. That here's this picture of this powerful army that's been gathered and is intent on destruction, but they can only go as far as the Lord wants them to. The moment he is finished accomplishing his purpose through them, they run into him, and that is the end of their purpose. Read there in verse 3 how he and this refers to many different instances in the history of the children of Israel. You can think back over all the times that an army was on the verge of destroying God's people, and God intervened in just miraculous ways, whether it's the 300 men of Gideon or the walls of Jericho crumbling just because of the power of God, or the hailstones that came down and destroyed the enemies of Israel, or the confusion that God sowed in the ranks of those besieging Samaria. Just over and over and over again, God shows that he allows men to act according to the intentions of their heart, but there are limits in terms of what his purpose will allow. And so when the Lord intervenes, there's no help for them. And that's what verses 4 through 6 deal with, that God rebukes them and they lay stunned. But the verse that the confession particularly points us to here is verse 10, which is summing up all of the lesson of the psalm in this verse. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. So even the wrath of men, God uses for his own purpose for a time within the limits and the bounds of what he will allow. But once it served his purpose, he ends their influence. He ends the direction they are going in. And it's not just an infinite amount of wrath that is allowed, but there is this measured provision for the wrath of man to operate. And then the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. God is the one that decrees when these things end. And he is ultimately the one in control of these things. And that's the point the confession is making. And so the conclusion of the psalm is we need to worship God. We need to fear him. Don't fear men, but fear him. He's the one that cuts off the spirit of princes. He's the one that is to be feared by the kings of the earth. So again, it's a lesson for God's people, but the point is well made that God uses the sin of men, but he directs it, he bounds it, he limits it so that it does not go beyond accomplishing his purpose. The next reference here is in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 28. And this is one of the prophecies of Isaiah that the Lord sent to Hezekiah. And we'll go back up to verse 20 to see what he's speaking about. You remember, this is the context where Hezekiah is the king, where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has sent his general, the Rabshakeh, the great one, to speak blasphemy and defiance against the God of Judah, and to proclaim his intentions to lay waste to the city. No one can save you. Look back up to verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Israel fighting against Libnah, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Hezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." And so here's the Lord's message. You know, Sennacherib, you've sent a message. Well, here's my message. And notice, he doesn't even send it to Sennacherib. He sends it to Hezekiah. That's also interesting if you think about how, whether it's the prophet Jonah or any other case where the Lord actually sends his word, whether it's a warning of judgment or what have you, there's a measure of grace and hope in that, that the Lord is speaking to you and giving you that opportunity to hear the truth and to repent. He doesn't give that to Sennacherib. He doesn't send this word to him, but he sends it to his children so that they would know what the Lord is saying about Sennacherib. And it's not an encouraging word, to say the least. The Lord reminds his people, this man, you know, all of his successes and so forth, this is just what the Lord has given to him. This is the plan that He has laid from days of old that He's now bringing to pass to turn these fortified cities into heaps of ruins. As Hezekiah prayed about these lands, they were characterized by the worship of idols. They were unbelievers. They were rebels against God in their own right. And so the Lord had included in His plan a judgment upon all of these peoples and lands at the hands of Sennacherib. But what does Sennacherib think? Well, he thinks that it is his might and power and his purpose that has brought all this to pass, and he couldn't be more deceived. The Lord reminds Hezekiah in verse 27 and 28 that he knows Sennacherib. He knows his sitting down, his going out and coming in, and his raging against the Lord. And he is living on the mercy of the Lord. You know, the Lord could have just stopped his heart or taken the breath from his mouth, but when it came time for Sennacherib to see the end of his reign of rebellion against the Lord, how did he die? At the hands of his own children. I mean, that there is no safety or protection against the Lord if he has declared against you. Even what you might look to as an ally and a defense against whatever attack is the very thing God is able to take and use to bring about your destruction. And so notice again, in the case of Sennacherib, how certainly God gave him this leash to accomplish what his heart desired in building this empire and overthrowing all these peoples. The Lord was accomplishing his purpose through that. But when Sennacherib tried to run beyond the length of his leash and defy the Lord and say, I can just keep going. I can do whatever I want to. I can take the people of God's covenant, the people of Israel. I can take their cities just like any others. And who can stop me? The Lord speaks and says, well, you certainly don't know anything about how you've done what you've done or who I am or who you are. And so again, to the point of the confession, God's permission of someone like Sennacherib or any other that accomplishes their sinful desire is not just a free rein, but he has joined with that permission a most wise and powerful bounty. If a sinner seeks to press beyond what the Lord has said, I'm going to let you do this much, and this is what I'm going to accomplish through that. You try to go beyond that, and you will be brought up short very quickly. That's what the confession is saying here. He has joined with that permission a most wise and powerful bounty. The next phrase here, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. And so let's just consider the words of the confession first, make sure we understand those. He is giving this permission. He's joined with it a most wise and powerful bounty, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation, that is, accomplishing more things than we can even imagine, all in the same action, all at once, a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. And there are several references here, the first of which we've looked at before, but Genesis chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. We won't read all this account again. It's the last chapter of Genesis, and of course, Jacob has died. And you remember Joseph's brothers. I mean, they've been living under a shadow of fear, knowing how they would have acted, I suppose, in terms of what is Joseph going to do when daddy is gone. And in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so here's just one example of where the scripture shows us that even in the very sinful intentions and actions of wicked men, a terrible act of betrayal, selling their brother into slavery, debating, contemplating his murder, sending him off to Egypt where he languished for years before the Lord showed his mercy and raised him up out of that prison. Joseph, he knew the Lord, and he saw his hand at work, and it's a testament of his faith. But notice how in the very same actions in verse 20, these brothers, they meant evil against Joseph. But God, in those very same actions, had a purpose for good. He meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So in all of the... If you go back and read through what led to Joseph being there in Egypt, whether it's the dreams God sent him, and knowing full well the brother's growing angst about this this younger brother who just keeps apparently exalting himself, God keeps sending those dreams. Joseph keeps telling his family, here's what was revealed to me in the dream. All the circumstances and events of the brothers going off, being gone so long, Jacob's concern for them. God's hand is at work in all of that to lead up to the point where these brothers in their wickedness just snap and say, we've had it, we're done with this. And they discuss murdering him, but again, through Reuben's intervention, they throw him in the pit instead. And his intention is to go get him out, but he's gone. Again, God's hand at work when these other brothers see the traitors. And all of this shows us how God is ordering and working, not encouraging or tempting them to sin, as we'll see in just a minute, but certainly ordering and governing this whole situation so that he sets the stage for their sinful choices, which lead to his own holy ends. And so Genesis 50 is one, and then Isaiah chapter 10 is another. And this goes back to the days of the Assyrian oppression and how God's people were to understand that, the comfort they were to draw from the limits that God puts upon the sinful actions of wicked people. And in Isaiah chapter 10, he is in the midst of proclaiming judgment on his own people for their sin, declaring to them the judgment that the Lord is bringing through these Assyrians that are on the horizon and poised to execute their anger. But even as Isaiah explains this, this warning and this judgment of the Lord, he reminds them that they're not at the mercy, ultimately, of these wicked men, but that the Lord is still sovereign, and he is the one ordering and governing and limiting and bounding in the very context of giving them the leash to do what their hearts desire against his own people. But he is still at work, and he is still the sovereign even over all of these things. And so now Isaiah proclaims the judgment on Assyria, which, as we saw with Sennacherib, was just eaten up with arrogance against the Lord, had no thought about God's opening these opportunities for them, paving the way, bringing a judgment through them upon these other people. What did they think? We're just superior. We're able to conquer all these peoples through the might of our own hand. And so in verse 5 of Isaiah 10, and I'll just go ahead and tell you the several verses. There are three verses the confession highlights in this passage, verses 6, 7, and 12. Let's begin reading in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Israel and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples, and I plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So have I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And so again, what is the deceit and the arrogance of this Assyrian king and the people of Assyria? They just think they've done this on their own, and nothing can stand before them. And it is the Lord's purpose being accomplished through them. He's sending them against a godless nation. And notice, even the northern kingdom of Israel fell before Assyria. And it's interesting, we won't take time to really look at it, but when you look at the connection in these passages between idolatry and judgment, there's a very clear connection. And as though to say, the very best and really only defense against someone that can just roll through false gods is the worship of the only one true and living God. And so Samaria was filled with images and idols. And so Assyria was, you know, that was fair game, as it were. The Lord sent him against these godless nations. But notice there in verses 6 and 7, here we see the parallels again that we saw with Genesis 50 and the account of Joseph. Against a godless nation I send him, that is the Lord speaking, and against the people of my wrath I command him to do all these things. Look at verse 7, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. In other words, he's not thinking, now Lord, I want to be your faithful servant. And so what do you want me to do? Now, his thoughts are the very opposite of this, full of arrogance, full of rebellion. But in the very things that he is seeking to pursue his wicked agenda, the Lord is accomplishing his holy purpose through that. And it is amazing to consider how the Lord reveals that to us and how he is able to do that. So he is otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And we have three passages to look at here that the confession references. The first is in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, there are three verses here, verses 13, 14, and 17, that remind us about the character of God and about the relationship between that perfect character and our own sin. And in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so the confession reminds us now of the character of God in this context, because if God can use even the wrath of man to praise him, he can use the jealousy and murderous intentions of the brothers of Joseph, he can use the arrogance and just bloodthirsty cruelty of the Assyrians to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. We need to be reminded at that point that, well, is it not the case then that God kind of led them into doing this, if that was part of his plan and his purpose, and he needed to accomplish his purpose? And the reminder here is that all of those sinful desires, those wicked thoughts, that lustful temptation in our hearts, that is the root from which all of this wickedness and sin springs from. It's not from the Lord. It's not from his prompting. He never tempts us to sin. He is never tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. And so the spring from which all of this sin and iniquity flows from is within each of our hearts. That's what James 1 is telling us. And so when we see sin having a role to play in the plan of God, we have to be careful to remember, just because that's true, it does not mean that God is the one either introducing the sin into the picture, or even setting us up to sin, as it were, or encouraging us or kind of pushing us in that direction through circumstances or what have you. He is not tempted by sin, and neither and he himself tempts no one. In fact, the very opposite is true when you look at the scriptures, that the Lord has his hand of restraint upon us to keep us back from actually moving forward with all the sinful thoughts that we perceive from our heart. And so again, when sin is to play a role in his plan, the sin in that is all from us. And even if the Lord raises his hand, lifts his hand from us to show us what's in our hearts, he gives a little bit of leash to a man like Sennacherib. He's not tempting him. He's not goading him or encouraging him in any way to sin. The sin in each of these cases flows only from the creature and not from God, as the confession says. And so that's the first passage. The second is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And we'll just read verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So again, it's important for us to remember, especially when we understand just how sovereign our God is, just how extensive His providence is. There's nothing that's happening outside of the plan of God. We have to always remember, along with that, the perfect, holy, and faithful character of God, and that the sin that we witness unfold in His plan is only for a time. It's only allowed for a time, and it is not from the Father. It is not of His instigation. It is not because of His temptation, as we read in James. It is from the world. And these things are being brought to an end. It's not an eternal struggle between good and evil, as the Eastern philosophies and religions teach. But God is allowing, in just a wisdom that we can't fathom, the existence of sin for a time in this world to accomplish exactly and no more than what He wants it to accomplish, being His own holy ends. And then He brings it to an end. And that is the culmination of the work of the Lord Jesus in bringing the kingdom of God to this earth. So that is the second of the passages. And then the last one is in Psalm 50, verse 21. And I wish we had time to look at more of the psalm, but we'll just look at verses 19 and following. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And it's a fascinating passage to consider. In other words, here are these sinful people giving their mouth free rein for evil, doing all these wicked things. Now, how were they able to do that? Because God could have, the first time they opened that mouth full of evil, He could have just come down and stopped them, couldn't He? He could have stopped their heart from beating. He could have just ended their life in any number of ways, or He just has endless remedies to accomplish His purpose. And so the wicked look around and say, well, you know, I've been talking like this for a while, so God must just be like we are. Either He doesn't see what I'm doing, like I don't know what somebody's doing in the house next door, or He just doesn't really care about this, or maybe He's even like us, and this is how He is too. He has some evil within Him as well. Because the Lord had been silent, these sinners thought that somehow this meant that He's okay with this. And under any one of those explanations, was that the case? Absolutely not. Though the Lord allowed them to do these things and say these things, His holiness was outraged by this. And there is no excuse for sin. Even if, as with Joseph's brothers, he accomplished something wonderful through that, but it was still a terrible sin. And they still paid a penalty for it. There is no such thing as a sin, as Paul deals with over in Romans 6. You know, should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. That's a very clear message of Scripture. But God, just because He allows something sinful to happen does not mean He approves of it. It does not mean He is like that in any way, as we read here. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And so we have to be careful not to jump to conclusions when we see something happen in the world that is admittedly a terrible thing. We should not jump to conclusions about God's providence, whether, he certainly, this is outside of his control. Because why would God allow this to happen? Well, that's the point. We don't know why God would allow this to happen many times. But what we do know is that he is accomplishing his good purposes, even through some of the worst things that have ever happened, as we saw in the case of the death of his son, and the betrayal of Joseph, and the destruction of Israel under Assyria. And those are just some of the examples Scripture gives us. The point is, we have to walk by faith and not by sight, under the light of his word, so that we would not fall prey to the lies of the evil one and think that God is like we are. All right, well, let's pray and get set up for worship. Father, we do thank you for your amazing and most wise and most holy providence, by which you take all things, even the sinful thoughts and actions of men, and limit them and bound them so that they can only serve to accomplish your good purposes in a manifold dispensation of your hand, Lord. It is a marvel to us just to think about one little piece of your plan and how many things you are accomplishing all at once. We pray that you would stir us up to worship you, Lord, that we would fall down before you in worship, standing in awe of you, Lord, in awe of your wisdom, in awe of your holiness, in awe of your power, so that you can do all of these things. We thank you that you are holy, that you never are the source of lustful desire, sinful thoughts, sinful actions. You never are tempted by these things. You never tempt or encourage or incite anyone toward these things. And yet, Lord, you are working through all things according to the purpose of your will. And so please bless us now as we gather with the rest of your people in this place. And as your people gather around this world in many places, Lord, those many are unable to gather due to being locked away or being restrained by sickness or age. Lord, we thank you that you are with your people, that there is no prison door or no sickness or any other thing that can separate us from your love. And so bless us with great joy that we can be here in this place to lift your name on high. And we ask this now in the name of your Son. Amen.